Remember, Ashley and I marked our 13th wedding anniversary. We had a wonderful wedding day. The service itself was held at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and the reception afterwards was held at the Masonic Temple, which was closer to downtown. I know Marilyn, and probably Allison, if she's hearing downstairs in the nursery, can picture that very well. The Masonic Temple was a great place for reception. Lots of room, the food was pretty good. One of the downsides to the temple as we were planning for the wedding, and when I say we, I of course mean Ashley, was that they didn't serve alcohol. In fact, one of their requirements was if you wanted to serve alcohol at your event, at your wedding reception, then you had to hire your own bartender, and you had to get a liquor license addendum to your insurance policy, something like that. I'm not an insurance person, so I don't understand it. I just know it was going to cost a bunch of extra money, and that was before you even started to pay for the alcohol. So the question came up, are we going to have alcohol served at our wedding? Ashley's parents are divorced, and at the time we're both remarried. Her mother remarried the gentleman who was part of the Emmanuel Baptist Church, which is why we got married there. It was pretty clear he wasn't going to foot the bill for the alcohol at the service. So the question fell to Ashley's father, and when he found out how much it was going to cost on his homeowner's insurance and to get the bartender, he decided he wasn't going to pay for it either. So the decision was made that we weren't going to have alcohol at our wedding, which was fine. We had a wonderful time at the wedding. There were times as we were gathered at the reception and Ashley and I were dancing or meeting with guests that we would look around and it occurred to us, it seemed like a lot of people were missing, which was strange because it was December 21st in Johnstown. We were in a weekend, it was blessed, with the weekend we were in was between two weekend snowstorms, the weekend before and the weekend after, lots of snow. So it was very cold. It seemed strange. There weren't a lot of places to go at the Masonic Temple. But anyway, we just chalked it up to people finding their way and having conversation. We went about having the rest of our reception. Had a wonderful time. We left. On our way to where we were staying that night, we hit a deer with our car. That's another sermon entirely. So we got there, we had a wonderful night, we went off on our honeymoon, we came back, we were sharing with folks, we were talking about the wonderful events of our wedding and the reception, and that's when it was revealed to us that it turns out there was alcohol served at our wedding, unbeknownst to us. It just so happened to be being served out of the back of Ashley's dad's SUV in the parking lot, where he had a keg and a bunch of hard liquor. And word got around pretty well, at least to his side of the family and a bunch of our friends, but never reached us. We had no idea this was happening until we got back from our honeymoon to find out that our dry wedding wasn't as dry as we thought it was, it turns out. It turns out there are reasons people will go out and bear the really cold outdoor weather of Johnstown in December. We found at least one of them. Well, unlike at our wedding, at the wedding in Cana, the wine was there for all who had gathered. But as the celebration drew on, which was likely for days, by the way, the wine began to run out. Now, this was no small thing in those days and in that place. It would have meant social embarrassment, even ruin, for the family of the bride who were hosting the feast. To run out of food or wine was simply not acceptable. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, who, by the way, is never referred to by name in John's gospel, takes matters into her own hands. Now, for context, it appears likely that Mary was more than just a guest at this wedding. First of all, she somehow knew they were running out of wine, something we assume a regular guest likely would not know. Secondly, she feels compelled to do something about it. And thirdly, she had evidently had some authority over the servants as to tell them what to do. Though John gives no indication as to Mary's connection here, a couple extra biblical sources fill in the blanks for us. One of the Coptic Gospels tells us that Mary was a sister of the bridegroom's mother. And there is an early set of prefaces to the books of the New Testament called the Monarchian Prefaces, which tell us that the bridegroom was none other than John himself, and that his mother was Salome, who was the sister of Mary. Though we cannot know for sure if these claims are true, it does seem likely that Mary was more than just a regular guest at this gathering. And so, determined to save face for the host family, she comes to Jesus to make him aware of the situation. They have no wine, she tells him. Note, there is no actual request here. And so we learn further that Mary was like every other mother who has ever lived. She need not say what she wants for her child to know exactly what she wants. Jesus' response is striking, at least to our 21st century ears. Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. Wow, gutsy. It is at this point I struggle to envision this story as anything other than a scene from a sitcom. You can almost see Mary's face as she contemplates what to say and to do next, or Jesus' face when he either betrays his own ignorance for his incredible misstep as a child speaking to his mother, or quickly realizes he has crossed a line that he should not have crossed. Now, some commentators have tried to soften the blow here, explaining that Jesus' response in the context of the culture of the time may not have been as terse as it seems in our reading today. But I'm not so sure that is true. I think Mary had to hold back quite a bit in this exchange. It was probably much to Jesus' benefit to be in a public setting surrounded by his friends at this point and not back at the house. Even if the exchange involved more of a back and forth, we don't get that here. All we get is Mary's classic reaction. After Jesus' words, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Keeping with the sitcom theme here, I can't help but envision Mary walking off the scene at this point to a laugh track, and the disciples swapping, "Can you believe what just happened?" looks and snickering. Mary owned this scene, to be sure. And then, despite what Jesus just said about his hour not yet coming, he does exactly what his mother didn't technically ask him to do, but what she clearly wanted. He solves the problem at hand. Now, standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." And so they took it. The steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from. It was throwaway water, water used to wash filthy feet and hands. And it had been changed into wine. And not just any wine, it was the best wine, better than any of the wine that had been served at that point. I remember studying this passage in college at one point, and the professor explaining that what I thought was true of the steward's reaction was totally off track. The steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." You see, I thought the steward was complimenting the bridegroom, but what he is actually doing is borderline berating him. "Why didn't you serve this good wine first and then serve the lesser wine when people were drunk and wouldn't know any better?" This is, of course, the very first miracle of Jesus that John records in his gospel. And John doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a sign, which is what he calls all of the other miracles in his gospel, though there are only 8 recorded there. In contrast, Matthew and Luke each record 20 miracles of Jesus, and Mark 18. Sign, not miracle, because for John the focus is less on what happened and more on what it means. So with that in mind, it is perhaps even more perplexing that this is the first sign that John records. It's not a healing story, not walking on water or calming a storm, not raising someone from the dead, but rather turning over 150 gallons of water into wine, and fine wine to boot. Of all of the stories about Jesus to include, of all of the places and ways to start the tale of Jesus' ministry, this is what John chooses. It is an unlikely miracle, but it does tell us some important things about Jesus. First of all, the story highlights Jesus' humanity. Up to this point in John's gospel, the focus has been pretty squarely on Jesus' divinity, his identity as the Word made flesh, the the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the light casting out the darkness. But here we find Jesus doing something we all do, celebrating a marriage, gathering with family and friends, eating and drinking their fill. Here in Cana, Jesus is less word and more regular Joe, one of the clan, one of us. Of course, that is only true until he does what none of us could likely do. He transforms water into wine. But even as all of that is playing out, his humanity shines through, as I have already hinted at, in the way he reacts to his mother. "Leave me alone, Mom. This has nothing to do with me. It's not my time yet. Just let me have a good time with my friends." And in how he still does what he says, as any good son is unable to resist his mother. Perhaps also we see the human side in how he solves the problem, and not just making enough of the same quality of wine, but in going over the top, perhaps to prove his point a little more than might have been necessary, as if to say, "All right, I'll do it, but I'll make an example of it while I'm at it." And so here at the beginning of the gospel, we get a glimpse into the humanity of Jesus. A second lesson we draw from this story is that it appears our God is not as stodgy as we often make our God out to be, concerned only with the great and often grave issues. The story of Jesus at the wedding in Cana proves to us that God is intricately involved in and concerned with every aspect of our lives. And through Jesus Christ, desires to be present in every moment, the good and the bad, the serious and the celebratory. Sure, the bride's family would have been embarrassed and even more than that, but that is not the worst thing that can happen. They certainly would have survived. Yet God's concern is still there, in that small moment, as much as it is in the big moments. Friends, the story of the wedding in Cana proves that God in Jesus Christ celebrates with us as much as God mourns with us, joins us at the party as much as at the gravesite and in the protest march. There is an incredibly irreverent scene in the incredibly irreverent Will Ferrell film Talladega Nights when the family is gathered at the dinner table and proceeds to offer grace. At one point during the scene, one of the characters says to the others, "I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party." It's funny because according to John, it's true. The Jesus we worship, the Jesus we serve and love, that Jesus came to celebrate with us just as much as to teach, to rebuke, to challenge, and to heal. See, the Word took on flesh to show us that God cares about every part of who we are, as individuals and as communities. Sure, in Christ, God suffers as we suffer. But in Christ, God also rejoices as we rejoice. Emmanuel, God with us, in all times, in the big moments and the small moments, that is the good news of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.